like a really simple English word. It's like I have to find a different word because I'm embarrassed that I don't know how to spell it. Anyway, enough about me. Ego in me, like, right, somebody could say who's a bad speller. I could say ego in me, I am. But the way that Jesus uses it, right, and the way, and so what is the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures? He doesn't like to, he likes to give you guys a chance to answer, but Dr. Tellers, if nobody else knows, you can answer that for us.
Septuagint.
Right, the Septuagint. A lot of times you'll see it abbreviated LXX, right, for 70. Okay? In the scholarly literature, you'll see LXX, that means the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And that is important because a lot of the New Testament quotations are from the Septuagint. Sometimes you will look up, like it'll say something from Isaiah or whatever, and you look it up and it's like worded a little differently or something. It's kind of like if I were to quote you the Bible, right? I could use the ESV or the King James or something like that. This was the everyday Bible for many people back then, the Septuagint, okay? And in the Septuagint, I am is ego eimi, right? And so the way that Jesus uses it, before Abraham was ego eimi, that has power to it. Or they come to arrest Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, ego eimi, and they fall backwards, right? So there's something profound about the way that he uses this. So, yeah. Okay, anyway, good. Now, what we're going to do tonight, last week, the point was this. The overall big point was this, despite many of the other things that I said. The New Testament uses the Tanakh, or Old Testament, to show the deity of Jesus, right? So we talked about, for example, in Matthew 11, he says that John the Baptist equals the messenger of Malachi 3:1, okay? I'm not going to reteach all of this, but just one, I'll just go back over one example. John the Baptist, according to Jesus in Matthew 11, equals the messenger talked about in Malachi 3:1. And that messenger in Malachi 3:1 prepares the way for God. John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, as we learn over and over again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all make a big point of this. John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way for Jesus. So if the messenger prepares the way for God, and the messenger is John the Baptist, if these two equal each other, then those two equal each other, right? So it's a way of saying that Jesus is God. Today we're going to kind of go the other direction. And so we're going to get into, probably next week, explicit messianic prophecies, okay? Explicit messianic prophecies. Tonight it's going to be more of a broader picture. And we're going to kind of do the opposite. The New Testament uses the Old Testament to show the deity of Jesus. Here, tonight we're going to start with the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and show how it prepares the way theologically for the possibility of a divine Messiah. Because, you know, one of the things that Daisy was challenged with and others are challenged with is this idea, did Jesus really say he was God? Mm-hmm. Right? We answered that last week, and there's plenty more that we could have gone into. But another challenge is, well, the New Testament writers thought Jesus was God in the same way that the Greek pagans thought that Zeus would come and visit people, mm-hmm. right? So if you haven't heard that challenge, it's out there plenty, right? The idea of a man walking around claiming to be God or others claiming that he is God, these people will say, is a pagan idea, right? Hermes or Zeus or whatever, that comes from their Greek influence. And so tonight we're going to actually show how the Old Testament sets the stage theologically to make this not only possible, but imperative that the Messiah would be God. I'm not sure if we'll get to that imperative part or not, where it has to be God. We may get that far, we may not. But at the very least, we're going to show how it sets the stage theologically where it's possible. But before we do, I would like to talk about why is it important? Why is this idea of the full divinity, the full identity of Jesus as God, the idea of the Trinity and so forth, why is that important? And I'm just throwing that out there if you guys have any thoughts on it before I give my thoughts. Why is it so important? Okay, I'll give you some things to think about. The first one's very simple, right? Because the Bible says, right? And if we're going to take the Word of God seriously, then it's important. The Bible says that Jesus is God. In addition to some of the subtle ways we talked about last week, there's also some very blatant places where it just says Jesus is God. John 20:28. Okay? Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now, John is really interesting. The book of John is really interesting because the most profound statements are put on the most ironic of lips, right? Pilate, this good-for-nothing governor, is the one that says that this man is innocent, right? Caiaphas, the high priest, is the one that says it's necessary that one man should die for the nation, right, in John 11. A blind man in John chapter 5 teaches us what it means to see, right? So we have in John just this idea of we don't expect this person to be teaching us what it means to see. He was born blind. He's teaching us what it means to see, right? Yes. Caiaphas, who's against Jesus, he's the one that says he's got to die for the nation. Mm-hmm. He doesn't understand the full import of his words. He just thinks, oh, if he dies, then Rome won't come in and kill us all off. But John points out there's a theological significance to what he's saying. Right? There's a theological significance to what he's saying. And Thomas, doubting Thomas, is the one that gives us the clearest expression of any of the disciples of the identity of Jesus in the book of John. He sees the resurrected Jesus after doubting him and says, "My Lord and my God," right? And there are other places as well that specifically say he's God. In Hebrews chapter 1, right, quoting the Psalms, for example, says that he's God. Or Titus chapter 2, or 2 Peter 1:1, Peter says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with our own I thought I could quote it from memory, not quite. To those who have received a faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Right, so right there, Peter's saying our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and there are other places as well. So the Bible says he's God, and so that's one of the reasons it's important to us. Another reason it's important to us is this: if Jesus is not God, that means that our greatest redemption came about by somebody other than God. The greatest love poured out for us was poured out by somebody other than God. That the cross is not a God event other than he's the one that ordained that it would happen. But the one who actually did the dirty work is somebody other than God. And this is just too high of a calling. Our salvation rests too much on the cross for that to be a non-God event. You know what I'm saying?
Too much at stake.
Too much at stake, right. So, ultimately, yes, God sent Israel judges to save them and deliver them, and kings delivered them and saved them. But ultimate justice, ultimate redemption, ultimate salvation is always an act of God. Right? So it's important because we want the cross, not just we want it to be, but it's got to be. Right? The cross has got to be an act of God, God's love, an act of God's salvation. And if it's not, then we have other instances where God does show up, that because that would be a God event and the cross is not a God event, these other events should have more weight to them. God really did show up and bring Israel out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. Right? Our view is that, yes, that was a great act that God did for the redemption of Israel. But the cross and the resurrection is even a greater act. And somebody could say, yeah, but God actually showed up in this event and not in your cross and resurrection event, right? And so therefore, it puts the weight on this other event. So the cross is God laying down his life for you, right? Sometimes we talk about the cross and some people get a message of condemnation. Oh, he had to do that for me. He wanted to do that for you. You know, we get an idea of the cross of, oh, my shame, my guilt, that he had to do that for me. He wanted to do that for you, right? He wanted to say, this is God pouring out himself for you, God taking on human flesh. So the Bible says, the greatest act of salvation has got to be a God act. And Yeshua, Jesus, he just receives too much praise, too much worship, too much honor, that if he's not God, then it is idolatry.
Sure.
Right. And that is what some streams of Jewish anti-missionaries will say. It's idolatrous to believe in Jesus because he receives so much worship and so much honor that he's detracting from God's worship and honor. But if he's within God, if he's within the Godhead, then that's not an issue, right? Okay, so that's why this is important, and that's my intro now into how the Old Testament, or at least one or two ways, we'll see what we get through tonight, that the Old Testament sets up this theology wherein a divine Messiah can be a completely biblical Jewish concept and not borrowed from the Greek thought at all. In fact, it's very different than what we see in Greek paganism. Very different. Because Zeus came down because he thought human women were beautiful, right? And so you have this idea of this lusty kind of not even God in the way that we think of it biblically, right? Just this superhuman kind of being, right? Whereas Jesus came to pour himself out, right? It's just so not pagan. People who make that claim, it really saddens me. It really makes me wonder if these people are reading the same Bible I am. It's so not pagan. But anyway, let's take a look at this idea of the angel of the Lord. Now, the word angel in Hebrew is malach. In Greek, it's angelos. And it doesn't always mean angel the way we think of angel. Okay? It means messenger a lot of times. Just simply messenger. For example, in Malachi 3:1, that Yeshua quotes it. I do run into something. As should have moved the table. So as Yeshua quotes Malachi in Matthew 11, referring to 3:1, in Malachi 3:1, the messenger is a malach. And when Yeshua quotes it, he's an angelos. So it can just be a man. It could just be a human being who's sent. It's one who's sent. Other times it has the more technical aspect of the heavenly beings, you know, that we might envision. Okay?
Question.
Yes, yes, sir.
Could you tell me when Abraham entertained the angels, was it malach?
Well, if you're talking about Genesis 18, the word used there is actually man. Yeah. So, but we are going to get into malach in Genesis, just not that particular chapter. All right?
Good.
So, now the reason that I have to put this forward first is because Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is greater than the angels. Okay? And it depends on, well, what meaning of angels is being used here in Hebrews 1. And I think the context makes it pretty clear. It's talking not just about messenger, but it's talking about that particular class of heavenly being. He's higher than every other heavenly being. It doesn't mean that Jesus can't be sent and be a malach. It means, in the context there, that he is greater than the heavenly beings that we often call angels. Let's take a look at Genesis 16. Hagar, however you want to pronounce it, in the Hebrew would be Hagar. Hagar is the wife, concubine of Abram. And the mother of Ishmael. But Abram's first wife, the one who, not a concubine at all, his wife is who?
Sarah.
Right, Sarai, and becomes Sarah. So I don't need to get into the whole background. Just know that Hagar is being sent away out into the desert because she and Abraham's first wife, main wife, head wife, they're not getting along, right? You can read about that background on your own if you like. So Hagar is sent into the wilderness, and there she meets the angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai. Let's take a look at verse 7. I'm going to start there. That doesn't make sense. It's because I'm looking at the wrong chapter. 16, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's slave woman, from where have you come? Where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. So the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. This is an odd thing for an angel to be saying. That's usually something that comes from God's mouth. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are pregnant and you will give birth to a son and you shall name him Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. But he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live in defiance of all his brothers. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees me. What did we say last week when you see Lord in all caps? Do you remember what's behind that?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. This is the divine name. right? Sometimes there can be a little confusion, right? The word El, is it talking about the one true God? Is it talking about a false God? Is it talking about a great angel? Something like that. But when you see the Lord in all caps, underneath that is the name Yahweh, which is God's divine, it belongs only to God. Okay? So look closely there at verse 13. Then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. Right? Who spoke to her? The angel of the Lord spoke to her, right?
Right.
Now this is interesting because this is not her saying, Yahweh who spoke to me. This is not from the lips of Hagar. This is from the lips of the narrator, right? This is scripture. If Hagar had said this, that we could say, well, maybe she was mistaken. She thought it was God. It wasn't really God. This is the narrator saying, she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her right after she's had a conversation with the angel of the Lord. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Okay. So somehow this being is sent by God. It's got the name angel there, but also is called God, in all caps, right? It's also called Yahweh. Okay? Let's take a look at Genesis 22. Any questions on that? Okay, Genesis 22. This is the binding of Isaac, the Akedah. This is... where Abraham is told to go offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and obviously God didn't want him to finish the task because he stopped. But Genesis 22, we'll start at verse 11. Here we see that same phrase, Malach Adonai. Adonai, by the way, many Jews, religious Jews, won't say Yahweh. They'll replace it with Adonai. So if I say Adonai sometimes instead of Yahweh, that's why.
Why?
Out of reverence. And we see the same thing in the New Testament, right? We never see the name Yahweh transliterated into Greek letters. It's replaced with Kyrios, usually, which would mean Lord, like Adonai means Lord. So we see the New Testament writers kind of doing the same thing there. Or they might say the power, or it might say heaven, right, instead of God or something like that. Some kind of circumlocution there. So anyway, but the angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, do not reach out your hand against the boy and do not do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Right, some beautiful prefiguring of the cross there, right? Mm-hmm. And Abraham named that place... Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Technically, the Lord will see, but meaning like the Lord will see to it and provide. Hmm. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. The angel speaking as if the angel is Yahweh, God, right? By myself, the angel saying, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Okay? So here we have the angel of the Lord talking and saying, by myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, says the Lord. Okay? And not only that, and there was actually a rabbi, not a believing in Yeshua rabbi, but and I wish I could remember his name, but I forget, who made this point. He said, the angel of the Lord has to be God, because who gave Abraham the command to sacrifice Isaac?
Right.
God did, right? Mm-hmm. So if an angel comes and says something different than God, you're like, well, you don't outrank God. God told me to do this, right? But here we have some kind of being able to supersede the previous words of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So this identity of the angel of the Lord being able to be sent, but like being so from God that it is God. Like everything that this angel seems to be from the words in the text is God. Genesis 31, 11 through 13. Here we don't see the same terminology, but we see Jacob wrestling with an angel. Now the question is this angel God? And Genesis 31 leaves that kind of with a question mark. Seems to be God the way that this being speaks. And the way that he touches his hip and he limps, and so, you know, the people of Israel don't eat that part of the thigh, you know, to this day, and so forth. But we don't see the word Yahweh here. But this passage is alluded to in Hosea chapter 12. And Hosea says it's God. Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4. In the womb, he's talking about Jacob. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his mature strength, he contended with God. He wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and implored his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Yahweh, the God of armies. Yahweh is his name. Okay? So, based on Hosea's, or God's God giving Hosea the interpretation of Genesis 31. Did I say 31? I mean 32. The wrestling was in Genesis 32, sorry. The scene of Jacob wrestling with the angel gets interpreted, gets filled out as Jacob wrestling with God in Hosea chapter 12. What I'm going to do, I'm going to move through some of this stuff. If you have questions or comments, please remember them or jot them down, because I do want to have time for that. This is not my normal way of liking to do a Bible study. Normally, I like very much the way you guys do it, in a circle with lots of discussion and stuff like that. I just feel like this particular topic,
it's dense.
It kind of lends itself more to a little bit of a lecture format, although you're welcome to interrupt me. And then we'll have stuff to talk about and questions to answer and stuff later. Okay, Genesis 48, verse 15 and 16. This is Jacob, late in life, blessing his son Joseph. And he says, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. Now, bless in English can be plural or singular, right? I bless you, we all bless you. But in Hebrew, it's either, it's got to be singular or plural. You got to make it clear. And the bless here is singular. Mm-hmm. So he's putting the angel in there with his descriptions of God and saying, this one, this God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, this God who has been my shepherd, this angel who redeemed me from all evil, may he, referring to all three of those descriptions as one entity, may he bless the boys, Joseph's children. Okay? Mm-hmm. So here, I mean, it's just powerful, right? Mm-hmm. This idea, the angel of the Lord, somehow being distinct enough within the Godhead to be sent, to speak on behalf of God, but then to be so identified as God that he can say, by myself I have sworn, right? Or he can say, let me stop you from doing this act that God told you to do, because I've seen, you know, that you've passed the test, right? Or or with Hagar, the narrator saying, she called Yahweh who spoke to her after it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to her, right? And then here at the end of Genesis, just about, right? The God who did this, the God who did that, the angel who did this, may he bless. It's like that. What we have to do with the people we have discussions with who have problems with the idea of a divine Messiah, we have to get them to stop putting on God the constraints of humanity.
That's true.
You know, this is God we're talking about. Let's see how he reveals himself rather than taking my understanding of what's possible or not possible in the spiritual realm and putting that on God. How does God reveal himself? Yes, sir.
Through acts, like,
yeah.
Certain acts, like, for example, saving the men who were going to be burned alive. Those three, I forgot what the names of them are, but.
Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yes,
right,
yes.
Exactly, right. He reveals himself through acts, and that's a good point. The Bible does not, it's not a theology book in the way we think of it nowadays, where we have theological treatises. But it tells stories. It's much more narrative in nature. But out of those stories, we pull important truths, you know? And the more God acts, the more we understand God. That's why the cross is such a revelation of who God is. You know, we often emphasize what we call Christology. I'm sure some of you know what that means, but for those who don't, what is your understanding of the Christ? What's your understanding of the Messiah? A low Christology would be, oh, he's just a man. The highest Christology, which the Bible firmly supports, is, no, this is God in the flesh. Mm-hmm. Right? Somewhere in between might be, oh, he's some kind of superior angel or something like that. But Christology is often what we're concerned about. Was he or was he not God? And even tonight, that's kind of been my emphasis. Was he or was he not God? And last week we talked about, well, the New Testament authors make it clear he's God. Jesus, from his own lips, in subtle but clear ways, makes it clear he's God. Thomas made it clear he's God. The Tanakh, the Old Testament, shows that this is a possibility for one who comes into our midst to be God. And so we often think about that. What does this mean about the Christ? What does this mean about the Messiah? But once we come to the conclusion that the Messiah is God, then our next question is, well, what does that reveal about God? You know? What does it mean that when God becomes flesh and walks amongst us, he ends up dying on a cross? What does that mean about the heart of God? You know, so we have to look at Jesus and get this incredible picture of God became flesh and this is what he did. Mm-hmm. He didn't just come in and slay his enemies. He died for his enemies. And as he's dying, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is the revelation of God's heart. So Andrew's point that he reveals himself through acts is so right on, right? And the more we see of what God does, the more we see of who God is. Okay? I'm going to just kind of go over in a less in-depth fashion some of these other passages about the angel of the Lord. Exodus chapter 3, you can look that up on your own. The burning bush, it's the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, but then it says Yahweh spoke to Moses from the burning bush, right? There's, it seems to be just a either term. The angel of the Lord's there, God's there, right? What do you mean God's there? Well, I just said the angel of the Lord's there. Don't you get it? You know, that's what it means, right? Kind of get that idea in Judges 13 with Manoah and his wife, you know, the parents of Samson, and the angel of the Lord there. One place I do want to dive into a little bit is Judges 2, verses 1 through 5. And the reason I want to go into this is to counter some of the objection to what I'm talking about tonight. Now the angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai, came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you out of Egypt. Well, God brought us out of Egypt. The Bible makes that clear. Here the angel of the Lord is saying, I brought you up out of Egypt. And led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall not make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. The angel's not saying you didn't obey God. Malach Adonai is saying you haven't obeyed me. What is this thing that you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they will become like thorns in your sides and their guides. Their gods will be a snare to you. Now the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel. The people raised their voices and wept. When I have brought up this, what I'm bringing up with you, with Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus, and I shouldn't, you know, this is not, you know, this is gathered from several sources. It's not original with me, what I'm talking about today. But when I and others have brought it up, they often say, well, a messenger can speak as if they are the person who is sending them. That's their argument, okay? I don't see that in my Bible. I mean, I don't see somebody being sent by a king and saying, hey, I'm the king, therefore you shall do what I say. Right? I don't see that. Moreover...
That's a Unitarian thing, too.
Is it?
Yeah, oh. Jesus was like a regent sent from
yes.
God.
Yes, yes. Yeah.
And not God in the flesh.
Yeah, exactly. And they try to explain everything away from that. I was having a discussion with somebody just this past week, not a Jewish guy, but he just believes that the book of John just shows Jesus as a representative of God.
Right.
And it's ridiculous. The amount of, I hate to say it in a judgmental way like that, but John just keeps reemphasizing, this is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus, right from verse 1, it's about who Jesus is. But anyway, not only do I not see a regent, the Hebrew word that you may run across is shaliach, an emissary, a messenger, taking on that kind of language, right? A king sends his servant. The servant doesn't say, I am the king, you shall obey me, right? The servant says, my master, the king says. That's typical biblical language. And to show you, in the same book, normal language, Just turn over a few pages to Judges chapter 6. Starting at verse 6. Starting at verse 7, we'll go for the one in the middle. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. It was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery." Do you see the difference in the language there? God sends the prophet. The prophet says, the Lord says he brought you up from Egypt, right? This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That's how it's prefaced. We don't see that when the angel of the Lord speaks. I brought you up out of Egypt. Okay, so I'm going to end with one more thing, because I don't want to keep you guys too late, and then we'll open it up for questions or comments. We'll go to the passage that Dr. Tellers mentioned earlier, Genesis 18. So there we see it right in verse 1, Lord in all caps. Says, "Now the Lord, now Yahweh, appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." And we end up seeing that Abraham has a conversation with Yahweh. And Yahweh, there with two others, however you want to define the three, or some people see in there a picture of the Trinity. I think that's going beyond what the text explicitly says, although I don't think the text can explicitly rule it out either. I think it's probably the two angels that end up going to Sodom and Gomorrah and then, a little later. But God has lunch with Abraham. He sits and he talks with, and you can't excuse it as, oh, it's just some kind of heavenly being, because the word Elohim is not used, the word Yahweh is used. So Yahweh appears to Abraham. Yahweh has lunch with Abraham. Yahweh talks with Abraham. They talk back and forth. And so if anybody says, well, this idea of God appearing as a man, that's got to be Greek pagan influence. But we don't have to go. It fits much more nicely here. Because the character of God is the same, all righteous, right? One true God, not multiple little gods running around doing their own thing, right? The New Testament concept of who God is the same as the Old Testament concept of who God is, right? Beyond all imagination, beyond, there's no comparison, right? He alone is to be worshipped. You don't just worship your little deity of your town, and they worship the deity of their town, or if you're going on a trip, pray to this god, or if you're going over water, you pray to Poseidon or whatever. There's one God. It's clear right from Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is not, and I'm not going to get into the old earth, young earth controversy, but it's not about that in its context. They weren't worried about, is evolution true or not true? Right, they weren't worried about how old is the earth really, or are scientists getting it right with all their dating techniques, right? Because they didn't have that. Their controversy was, in the midst of what all these nations are saying about all their little gods, what's the truth? The truth is, there's not a whole bunch of little gods, there's one God. All he has to do, he doesn't have to slay he doesn't have to slay a gnat or any other god, and from that corpse form the earth. And I would really like some slaves, so I think I'll make people. Mm-hmm. Rather, it's one guy who just speaks, and whenever he speaks, comes into being. It's like, no, you guys have it all wrong. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't say anything scientifically or whatever. I'm going to leave that alone. But what I am saying is that concept of God is what we see in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through the Word, right? Like God speaking, and it all just comes into being. That's the God. Can that God become flesh? That's the big question. Yes, that God had lunch with Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
You know? That God... But doesn't it say that God can't be seen? It does say that God says, no man may see me and live.
Mm-hmm.
There is debate about what that means, because it's the same kind of language as whoever slays a man shall be slayed, right? So the question is it saying it's impossible to see God, or is it saying the punishment for seeing God is that you're slayed? The language could mean either, but even if it means you can't see God, it's got to mean only in a certain sense you can't see God, right?
Sure.
Because Exodus 24, with at least two, maybe three different verbs for see, they beheld God, right? Exodus 24, starting at verse 8, they beheld God, right? Then Moses sprinkled the blood on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heavens for clearness. And they beheld God. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. So in some sense, God can't be seen. In some sense, God can be seen. That's what the Tanakh teaches. The New Testament teaches no different. Right? The perfect God can come in the flesh. The perfect God can have a complexity to his nature such that one who is sent by God can also be God. Right? So we've got to throw off our human constraints that we put on God and just say, God, you reveal who you are.
Mm-hmm.
And the revelation of the Tanakh, the Old Testament of God, is, it at the very least, sets the ground for what we see in the New Testament. The New Testament, because of the additional Acts, fills it out with more fullness. It becomes more clear, the picture comes into sharper focus, but it's not different. It's not different. Last point. The idea of a omnipresent being, right? It's one that's everywhere, right? God is everywhere. If God is everywhere, how can he be somewhere, you know? It's like, as soon as you say God inhabits the temple, and they maintain that theology at the same time saying the heights of heaven can't contain him, right?
Mm-hmm.
So this conundrum, this struggle between how do we understand that I'm sensing God here, or I'm seeing the glory of God there, but also he's uncontainable in the heights of heaven. It's like the all... present God is somehow more here than he is there, but he's not there. He's just here in a way that he's not there.
Mm-hmm.
Em, would your hand up?
I have two things I want to say, but it's fine.
Okay, I'm almost done.
It's fine.
I would like to hear it. So, so anyway, to recap, why is this important? It's important for a number of reasons. It reveals God's nature. It reveals the consistency of the scriptures. It gives us a way to talk about God with people who don't know and people who are struggling. I've had Jewish people that have come to know the Lord, and this has often been the point they've struggled with. And I was able to help them over that hump with some of this kind of evidence. The rabbis just push it on them so much. You know, God is indivisible. God is, and they'll emphasize these things. And I was able to help them over that hump, and a few of them lead them to the Lord. So it's important for witness.
Mm-hmm.
It's important for understanding of the Messiah. It's important for understanding of God.
Hey.
All right.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Question.
Yes.
I don't know if we could tackle this now or if it's too broad a question. In the book of Genesis, when it talked that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening.
Mm-hmm.
At that point, Adam and Eve were innocent. They had no sin.
Okay.
Do you think, and this is what I ponder, do you think that God, when he walked with him, he was walking the full manifestation of who he is, and then after the sin, when the voice cried out, was there a guarded up? You see what I'm saying?
Was there a what?
Did he guard himself from his all, that only the perfect could behold him? I just wondered if that's ever come up.
I'm not sure the Bible answers all those questions. I will say that there is some debate about what it means. The cool of the day is an English gloss, but it's not really what the Hebrew says. It says in the wind of the day. And some scholars, and we see this in the translation, so that must mean a certain time of day when they were used to God coming, when the evening was cooling. Others will say, no, the wind of the day means God coming in judgment, like he did with the whirlwind in Job, you know? And so I have more questions about that than I have answers, sorry.
I don't know. I've been wondering.
It says they heard the
voice of the Lord walking.
And that's interesting, right? So the voice of the Lord walking, they heard the call, they heard the voice. And some will just say,
from him.
What?
They were also hiding from him.
They probably weren't trying to actively see him.
Yeah,
that's probably more than we should get into tonight. So, because it brings up all these other questions. So, it's an excellent question. So, other questions or thoughts? Em, did you want to say what was on your mind earlier?
So, you were talking about something else, but they also had remembered something else from earlier.
Okay.
So it's due to you, but you were talking about how nobody can see God, but also they can see God. My understanding is they can see everything except his face.
Mm-hmm.
If they see his face, then they die.
Mm.
But all the Bible verses sort of say that they've seen God, but his back was towards them, or his face was covered, or
veiled. Yeah, good point. So, right, Moses and Exodus, God says, you may see my back, but not my face.